Okay, let's get started. Before we actually start with the lesson, I have something to clear up. This is one of the joys of being a teacher. When you open your mouth and let something roll out, and then someone comes up and says, "What did you mean by that?" And you go, So last week, I believe it was Kelly Kyle who was talking about going to a different scripture, and have you ever heard the cliche, scripture interprets scripture?
Yes.
Okay. Well, one of our dear sisters came up and said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And as I thought through it, I was like, well, I don't really mean that scripture interprets scripture. I think I need to clarify that. So after an email to Pastor Rag and, you know, reading articles and things, I'm here to explain how we should think or not think about that scripture interprets scripture. Okay, so I will do my best to explain this. How many of you have ever heard of something called the analogy of faith? Anybody in here? Okay, I hadn't either. That is, the analogy of faith means different things to different people, but it is really at the heart of this discussion, okay? I'm going to explain what our church believes, what our church teaches, how our pastors and elders and teachers prepare sermons, okay? This is really important to understand. So different people mean different things when they say the analogy of faith. The classical understanding of that term means that scripture will not contradict itself. So if you have a passage and you think you know what it means, but it directly contradicts another scripture, you know there's something wrong there. And so that's when people say, well, scripture interprets scripture, and that's where it kind of came from. Well, over the years, I mean, so the Lord has inspired the biblical writers to write scripture. So we know that God is not going to contradict himself. The Bible, even though written over many time periods, different cultures, by different writers, has one story, one solid thread, and it does not contradict itself. Well, over the years, the emphasis on the analogy of faith, or that scripture doesn't contradict itself, has kind of gone further to mean that scripture will interpret scripture. Okay, and it seems logical on its surface, doesn't it, to say that scripture will interpret scripture? But, you know, if scripture is not going to contradict itself, then we could possibly take a clear passage and use it to interpret a not-so-clear passage. And that seems logical. The only problem is that we are then using our theological convictions to be the grid through which we read all passages, okay? And we're using our theological convictions to shape our hermeneutics, and we never want to do that. So you're starting with presuppositions. This passage means this, so therefore this passage must mean that. And we can't do that. So that is not, that's an inaccurate handling of the scriptures. So we are inclined very often to use comfortable passages to interpret ones that we're not so comfortable with or ones that we're struggling with. And it's difficult to not fall into that habit of doing that. But instead, we need to let each scripture passage stand on its own, okay? Our church teaches and emphasizes that each text is inspired by God and has authorial intent. The author had an intent. And we are to learn from each passage what it means using the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. And then when we have this is what our pastors do. They will look at a passage. They will say, what does this mean? What did the author intend for this to mean? What did the audience it was written to understand it to mean? They will look at the grammar. They will look at the historical context. They will look at the culture. They will look at all of that, and they will come to a conclusion about a passage. Then and only then will they take it and see where it fits in with the rest of Scripture. If it seems to contradict another scripture, they have to go back and say, maybe we don't understand either the passage we're working on or those other passages, because there has to be harmony. There has to be that analogy of faith. But you don't start saying, let me look at other passages to see what this one means so that it fits. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So that is what our church teaches. So you have to be really careful if you say scripture interprets scripture, because technically, no, it doesn't. And you really need to clarify that. So we see the proper place for the analogy of faith is not in making scripture interpret scripture, but it needs to be removed from the hermeneutic principles altogether. We need to work out what a passage means, and then, as a double check, go and see where it fits in with the rest of Scripture. So that's the proper order. So the elders and teachers of SGBC will go through this exegesis process to find the interpretation of a passage, and then and only then double check. So Pastor Mark, and I have to quote him because he has regularly said, our theology is a servant to our exegesis, not a master. Think about what that means. We don't go at the scriptures with a preconceived idea of what they're saying and make our theology the master over the scriptures. We go to the scriptures and we let the exegesis inform our theology. Okay, it is there to tell us we might have erred in our conclusions because the interpretation appears to contradict other passages, but it is not there to tell us what the passage in question means. So praise God that the men of our church are very equipped to handle the scriptures accurately, and they pore over them for hours and hours. They take their time, they do their work, and so that they can accurately handle the word of God. So we need to constantly be lifting them in prayer so that they can do that accurately, because we're depending on them in a lot of ways to teach us and to lead us, to shepherd us, to guard us. So we need to really be thankful that they are there, be thankful that that is what they're doing, that they are not casual about handling. They are not quick, oh, I don't have time this week, so I'm just going to, yeah, this passage is very similar. Maybe, maybe not. You know, context matters. All of it matters. So I just wanted to make that clear. It's a learning experience for me. I hope it's a learning experience for you. But we have to be careful about our words, especially when we're standing up here. So thank you for being patient with me. Okay, we can move on to the memory verse now. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 14:1. Okay, I've handed out a few verses. Could someone, whoever has that slip of paper, read John 14:1 to 11? Basically, our lesson tonight is based on these 11 verses, so I thought it would be helpful to read them right up front. Who has that? Okay, could you read that, please?
John 14, 1-11. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves.
Thank you. So why would the Lord's words in verses 2 and 3 about his Father's house having many dwelling places and him going to prepare a place, why would that be particularly comforting to the disciples? Laura?
Because they'll get to see him again. They'll get to be with him.
Right, and why is that a big deal?
Because they've been with him for 3 years and now he's going to leave them.
Right. He has just said, I am leaving and you can't follow, at least not now. Right.
One day.
Yes. So down in number 4, in the Father's house are many mansions. Explain the significance and implications of each of the following phrases. I go to prepare a place. Why is that significant? And what does that imply?
Well, Jesus prepared everything in the world. And that's pretty amazing. So when you know he's preparing heaven, our eternal place, how much greater is that going to be? I mean,
right.
See our solar system, our stars, I mean, Earth, everything, people, you know, his creations are so amazing.
Right, and we only get to see the cursed version.
Yeah.
Like, imagine what the original version was like.
Yeah.
Yeah, the perfect version. How about for Edie?
I was going to say, too, they have been itinerant followers of Jesus Christ. They didn't really have, at least I don't think, permanent places to stay. They followed him for, you know, from place to place. So to have a place prepared for them where they could all be together forever, to me, would have been comforting.
That's a great point. Yeah. That's a really great point. Yes.
I think it's really interesting, this is just from the grammatical point, that he says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's future. And then you look back at John 1, and it says, he was the Word and will be. And it's like showing he has the power of the past, the present, and the future. Like he's speaking in all the different tenses. And that he's the creator, and he's creating in future tense the place for us, which is really cool.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. He does hit all of it. Anybody else?
I just like that it's really personal. He goes to prepare a place for each one of us. It's like there's many mansions, many rooms, and to think that the creator of the universe is individually preparing a place for each and every one of his children.
Right.
It's just,
you're kind of jumping ahead there to the second one.
Sorry.
Joanne?
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, kind of similar to what Sue said. This is very lovingly personal, because I think of that verse, how precious are his thoughts toward me. Even when I was in the womb, all the way till our future in eternity, how precious are his thoughts.
Right. We have, somebody has Psalm 45. Could you read that?
Many, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us, and thy thoughts which are to us word, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare thee and speak thee of, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered.
That is incredible. Who has Psalm 139, 16 and 17?
I do. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them.
It is incredible to think that he thinks thoughts about us individually. I mean, what other man-made religion, because every other religion is man-made, what other religion would dare to even teach such a thing? Their gods are always impersonal. They are separate, and they are full of wrath, not loving thoughts and caring for their people. So it really is very, very starkly different than all the other religions in the world. So now we're going to talk about heaven, which is one of the great comforts of this section of John 14. And I just really want to help us focus our thoughts. And because we do have time, this is kind of a short lesson, so I thought we would do a lot of scripture reading tonight. So I have divided up chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation for people to read. So if you want to just sit and listen to the word being read, I think it would be quite a blessing. So who has Revelation 21, 1 to 14? Lana?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Next.
And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like pure glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jasmine, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Wow. The next chapter, 22.
And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God on its streets. And on either side of the river there is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him and be in it. And will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am one of them who have heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am the fellow servant of yours and of your brothers and the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still be wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.
Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Amen. How many times does it talk about God being there? God being the light, God wanting to be with his people. That is shocking. That is just shocking. And the only way we can be there is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's done it all. So in what ways does knowing our eternal destination bring comfort in the everyday of the here and now? Does anyone say, yes, it does bring comfort? Yes. Megan, how?
Oh, I wasn't the only one answering. I thought we were all raising our hands. Do you want me to list all of mine? Just one choice.
Sure, no.
Oh, okay.
Go ahead.
The trials and difficulties that I'm experiencing are temporary because I'm looking to heaven. My sin is temporary. And just thinking about God has a better place. Like, this isn't the best place. And it's so much better that Jesus has prepared it for me, this better place where there won't be sin.
cursed anything. Yes, tears, anything. Does anybody say, because she does ask, does anyone say no, that it doesn't bring them comfort? I would hope not. That would be very telling, I think, if that did not bring you comfort.
I think, Linda, the only comment I would make is in reading, as you listen to Revelation, our loved ones who potentially may not be there. And that's, I mean, for me, yes, comforting, but there's a reality of sadness, but what that should do is spur me on to pray more for mm-hmm. their salvation.
Right, and be available to witness and to yeah. live it out and speak it
absolutely.
In front of them. Yes, and I am very sure that one day we'll understand and we will know that what has been done is perfect. And there will be no tears. So,
yeah.
So what are the implications of this comfort for parenting and discipling situations? I thought that was an interesting question. Yeah, kind of along the lines of what Sue said,
yeah.
that we want to make sure we do everything we can to not put a stumbling block in their path. Not that you can stop someone who has been chosen to be saved, but we certainly don't want to be one of the ones who hindered them. But we want to be one of the ones who is used of God to bring others to Him. How about in a discipling situation? How does this play in? How does it bring hope?
Well, again, to the previous question about our trials and sin being temporary, and often in counseling, people are at their wit's end, they're without hope, they're struggling with trusting the Lord. And so pointing to the eternal mindset to set their minds on things above and not on the current puddle or lake that they might be in the middle of should bring them hope and encouragement.
Right, and we do, it is meant, we are told to set our mind on things above and things where God is, and that's true, and that's a great encouragement to anyone. And like you said, when we're discipling someone, often it's because they're in the trenches and they're learning and they're growing and it's hard and they fall. We all fall multiple times. And so it's very comforting to be able to look and say, this is not forever. And this is not my permanent state. This is just temporary. And the glory that is to be had in the future is far going to outweigh any struggle we have here, which should always bring us comfort. I mean, I've heard the saying, you shouldn't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I really don't think that could be possible. If you were thinking about heaven that much, I think you would be of tremendous good on earth, that it's not going to render you useless. I think we all need to make sure that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus and setting our mind on things above. Okay.
Linda.
Yes.
I find tremendous comfort in knowing that the same thing that we look forward to is what Abraham looked forward to, where he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And it is no different than what we are looking forward to. And to know that it has been millennia since that happened, and we're still, you know, we live with that expectation that the Lord can come any day. It just, I feel strengthened in connection with Abraham.
Right.
You know, in thinking about that, that it's the same thing. He was looking for the same thing we are looking for.
That's so true.
Mm-hmm.
That does kind of connect us to him
mm-hmm.
in that's what he was setting his hope on. It certainly wasn't on this earth.
No.
He never even got to see a lot of the promises that God made to him.
Yeah.
The promises for the land and for that he would become a great nation. So I think he only saw, did he even see Jacob and Esau? I'm not sure if he did. But yeah, but that's what he clung to. And we have an even more revelation than Abraham did. So we have even more to hope in and to think on. So very good point. So in verses 4 to 11 of John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Yet Thomas asserts, 'Lord, we do not know.' And Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father." So in your own words, how does Jesus respond to the concerns of his disciples?
He's so patient with them.
Yeah. he really is.
Very loving.
Yes. And they seem to have been expecting something different. Like, were they expecting him to lay out a roadmap, to say, this is my plan, and this is what your role's going to be? And then you're looking at Thomas or Philip, who's like, you know, just show us the Father, and that'll be good. It's like, don't we all kind of long to see? I mean, hasn't that always been the longing of everyone's heart, to actually see God? Have you ever heard people say, well, if God would just do a miracle, then I would believe? Well, no, the Pharisees didn't. Deanna?
Also, he answers by directing them to himself. So like Thomas, so he is the answer to their questions. To Thomas, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then to Philip, he says, look at me.
Right.
And you'll see the Father.
Right.
So he is the answer.
Yeah. Right. And they were looking for something else, not realizing they're living with the answer, mm-hmm. you know. But I'm the same way. I don't know if you guys are the same way, but, you know, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. Mm-hmm. And Jesus did have to say, no. I am the way. And if you've seen me, you've seen God. So, and he is very, very patient. It reminds me of Hebrews 1:3 that says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And Ephesians 1:10, that all things in heaven and on earth will be summed up in Christ. And this is just a picture of that right now. And then Colossians 3:11, which says, for Christ is all and in all. And that's what he's saying to them. They're like, okay, we need to know the way to heaven, and we need to see the Father. And he's going, look at me. Look at me. I am the way, and I am the Father, the picture of the Father. Yes?
And he's still using questions, like even he did with the unbelievers, with the Pharisees and all, you know, have I been with you so long that or how can you say, show us the Father? Like, he still is kind of challenging them as much as he's, you know, patiently admonishing them. Mm-hmm. I just find it interesting that his teaching style hasn't really changed, you know, because he still is asking them questions, and it's kind of like drawing out, you guys know this, you know.
Yeah. Definitely. So, in confusing times, in what ways are we like Thomas and Philip? What happens in confusing times? What?
We doubt and forget.
Right.
We learn, we know.
And what do we resort to?
Fear.
Fear, yeah. Right. What we can see, what we can touch. We want, you know, like the little child who is told to pray to God, and he's like, but I want somebody with skin on, you know. Like, we want something we can physically hold. So we're very much like them. What do you think the Lord would say to us? trust in me with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct your paths. Something like that. Okay, down under number two, you were asked to complete word studies. Did anyone in here attempt to do a word study with John MacArthur's study Bible on the app? Okay, good, just one of you. Because I went in to do that and I went, that's not the right definition. It was all messed up. So I kind of like, I feel like I should contact them and say, you have the wrong definitions for these words, the wrong numbers, the wrong Strong's numbers, the wrong definitions. It was, I mean, I have other resources that I could go to and check, but I was like, oh, Lord, please don't let anybody get hung up on this because it would be very confusing. Did you have that, Ilse? Okay.
Yeah, I noticed about the wrong numbers, and so, but I used a different.
Yeah. Not everybody has other sources, right. But yeah, so you do have to check. Even in good sources, they do make mistakes sometimes. Okay, so did anybody gain any insights from reading through that? Anything that just kind of jumped out at you? John 14, that whole section 1 to 11. Because you were supposed to do word studies, but if you didn't have time, you could just read through. Anything you'd like to share?
I can share.
You'll say,
bit.
Yes.
So there are apparently four words for the verb to know in Greek, and we have two of them right here.
Mm-hmm.
So the first one is has mostly to do with the perception, with the senses,
mm-hmm.
and but seeing with the, also with the mind's eye. In having a clear and purely mental perception, discerning things like that, turning the mind and the eyes to the attention of something. And the second one, which is the word kinosko, which was really cool for me because in Spanish it's conosco, which sounds very similar. So I said, great, I know what that is to come to know, to become known, to understand. It's a knowledge grounded on more personal experience. So there's some nuances there on what the Lord is trying to say by using different words. So so when the Lord says in verse 4, let me just refer back to what he's saying, what I read right here. And you know the way where I am going. So now that you understand that, that you can clearly discern that where I'm going, now you can clearly see it. Clearly see it. See where I'm going. The second one, he would say, I know you and you are known by me. And now you know me in the sense of knowing the person,
mm-hmm.
knowing the person, not just knowing information. So we have now a personal and intimate relationship in the second verb.
Right.
In the second verb. I know you inside out, and you know that I know you. It's not like I know you inside out, and you know me inside out, because it's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
We can't know God perfectly ever. Only what he reveals about himself. But the comfort there is in knowing that we know that God knows us. I know it's kind of like a play on words there a little bit.
Yeah.
That's what I got out of that. That's what just the two verbs to know, because the other ones are not mentioned.
Right.
So.
And he does say, from now on,
yeah.
you know him and have seen him.
Mm-hmm.
So again, he's pointing to himself. You know me, so therefore you know the Father. So from now on, understand that you know God. That's incredible. Anybody else have any insights just from that whole passage, not just from the words that are there, the ones that we were to look up?
I liked Strong's, I think, was correct and for truth. And when I looked it up, it said, or I should say MacArthur's was had the right link, but I found it interesting that it said, truly truth. And we throw around the term, well, we don't, but the world throws around the term truth, you know, well, that's your truth, or my truth isn't the same. And just to know Jesus, he's the way, the truth. We have the truth, and that to me is just incredible. And when I looked up Thayer's, it was the MacArthur's links to that as well. It said, reality, fact, and certainty. And it's just like reinforces truth, you know, and the fact that Jesus is the only way. He's the truth. And I don't know, it's very comforting, and it's very, in a world where truth is relative and changing all the time and malleable to people, to know that we have the truly truth, right. You know.
Why do you think that is? Why do you think that the world will deny that there is unalterable truth?
Well, it doesn't coincide with the way they want to live, for one.
Okay.
And they would have to admit that there is a creator and there is a God, and they would have to then obey. And, you know, people fight, even we sometimes fight against it still in our flesh. I go back to even the whole evolution creation thing, where you have to totally deny a creator and deny science. Although science now has a bad connotation to it in today's world. It doesn't make sense. So I love that we can make sense out of what's going on because we have the truth.
Right, and that's a rock we can stand on. Sometimes it's hard because we don't want to have to change. But as opposed to the world where there is nothing solid to stand on because it's just changing, you're standing on sand that's shifting all the time, you know. Yeah, it may be hard that the rock doesn't move, but I'd rather be on the rock than on the sand that gets swept out from under my feet every time I turn around. Did you notice, too, in this whole thing that he starts off by saying, do not let your heart be troubled. They just have faced all these super difficult things. I mean, the disciples were completely bewildered and discouraged. Jesus had said he was going away, that he would die, that one of the 12 was a traitor, that Peter would disown him 3 times. That Satan was at work against all of them, and that all the disciples would fall away. And the cumulative weight of these revelations must have been overwhelming to them. And so his way of helping them is to do what? Where does he put their focus?
On heaven.
On heaven, on the future, on God himself, right? He raises them up. I mean, they're soon, if they're feeling bad now, wait for another 12 hours when he's actually dead and they are fleeing for their lives and hiding. Their world is about to be shattered. It's already starting to crumble, but now it's going to shatter. And so this is what Jesus knows is what they need to hear, is that I'm going to prepare a place. This isn't all of it. I'm coming back for you. All these comforting words and this broader vision of what's going on. And then also when he talks about how he didn't even speak a word that was his own. Talk about complete subjugation of the will. He did not even speak a word that was his. Everything was of the Father. That's a little convicting, isn't it? I mean, how many words do we actually speak that we're sure are words the Lord wants us to speak? How often do we stop and pray before we speak so that we might walk by the Spirit? And yet every single thing that Jesus did in his whole life here and every single word he spoke was perfect submission to the Father. Just perfect. What an example. Barb?
I have a comment on the first verse when it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Who's causing the troubling of the heart? Do not let, you know, we are causing it.
Well, I think there were pressures pressing in on them that were tempting them.
Yeah, but they were letting it.
Right, exactly.
They were letting their heart be troubled because of the things that were going on there.
Right. And you know what? We don't remember that, do we?
Yeah.
We think, I have no choice.
Yeah.
I have to complain. I have a right to complain. Oh, woe is me, you know? And really, you're right. We are letting our heart be troubled. And Jesus is saying, no, believe in God. Believe in what he said. Believe in me, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to give you, what I'm going to bless you with, where I'm going to go prepare a place for you and come back and get you. So there's just so much comfort to be gleaned from these passages here. We do have a few more minutes before discussion groups. So why is it comforting to know that Jesus is the way? Why is that comforting? Because
we believe in him.
We believe in him, okay. But why is it comforting to know that he is the actual way?
We don't have to search.
Yeah.
We
don't.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
We can't mess it up.
Thank God. Yes. Yes. He's the way. He's got us. It's like, yeah, we don't have to try to figure it out. We don't have to try to devise it and go climb a mountain and ask that little guy up in the clouds, you know, what the right answer is or anything.
We don't have to sacrifice animals.
Yes. Over and over and over again. I mean, it's not even just the sacrificing. It's that you have to keep going back and doing it. What does that say? It's not actually effective, right? Anna?
That reminded me, I looked up one of the commentaries, and it was John, the Gospel of Belief by Kenny, and he said, Jesus promised of preparing a place for them and coming to take them showed his certainty that they would reach it, even though they know.
Right.
That somebody was going to betray him, and they had no clue.
Right, Peter was going to deny him,
Peter
and they were going to fall away. Yep.
And yet Jesus said, I'm going to come back and get you. So,
right. And of all those the Father gave me, I lose
none.
No one can snatch them out of my hand. So why is it comforting to know that Jesus is the truth? Is it comforting? Is it always comforting? Just sometimes.
He's faithful. He's faithful. We know that just by reading the scripture, even going back to the Old Testament, all of that is written there for us to know how faithful he is. You know.
That what he says he will do.
Exactly. I can trust the Lord because of what I see he has already done.
Don't you love when archaeologists go, whoa, we just found this thing and it validates the Bible. And you're all, yeah. I find that very funny. But yes, but is it always comforting that he's the truth? I mean, think about it.
Not when we choose falsely.
not when we want to do our own thing.
Right.
You know, then kind of we kick against the goads sometimes, don't we? You know, we try to do our own thing or do it our own way. And does it work? No. Do we learn? No. Sometimes, but not completely. How about why is it comforting to know that Jesus is the life?
One thing that we can count on is that we're going to die. So Jesus
and taxes.
Yes. And taxes. When what he did on the cross, we are not going to have, we're going to be with him forever in the perfection of heaven. And this is comfort on steroids.
Yes, it is. It is. Because if this life is all we have, there are people who live that way. I pity them so much. If this is the best, and actually, for those who don't know the Lord and who will not come to know the Lord, this is the best they're going to have, is this life, even with all its misery and sin cursedness. This is the best that they have. So to know that this is not all we have, this is not the end for us, this is not where our hope is, this is not where our home is. How comforting is that? And that Jesus is the life. Anybody have any more comments on that section? Okay, we are, go ahead, Joanne.
I was just gonna say that, the fact that he is the life means if we follow him, if we live for him, our lives become significant in a way they could never be significant.
Oh, that's
without
a great point.
Without him, our lives are wasted, essentially. Mm-hmm. So
that's a great, great point. That, yes, all of a sudden, it matters. We matter. Mm-hmm. And we can do things that will actually matter in eternity. Mm-hmm. Whereas if we don't have eternity, our lives are awful because they're in rebellion against God. So they're worse than useless. So that's a great point. Okay, we are going to go to discussion groups. I trust you all had enough time to discuss that question. So, do the truths you've studied this week bring comfort to your heart today?
Yes.
If yes, give an example. Who would like to give an example of how they have helped? All the truths that we have studied. Come on, Janet, you've been unusually quiet tonight. Nobody? Do the truths that you studied this week bring comfort to your heart? And if so, give an example of how they have comforted you this week. Yes, number four. Page 55. Sorry.
Truth, and we are really going to be challenged. But
yeah,
knowing that Praise God.
Was there anything that maybe kept you from being comforted, maybe convicted you in this week's study? Megan.
That the things that I sometimes make to be something are really nothing, like in light of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Usually that leads to me repenting to one of my children. it's not a bad thing, but you know, it would be great if I could have that thought before I make the thing.
Right. Let's work on that. Have the thought before. Open our mouths. Anybody else? Diana?
I've been convicted by both chapter 13 and this one that I've read them so often and I just would read through it and never really meditated on it, never really looked further than just, oh, I'm the way to change life. Sure, of course, you're Jesus, yeah. and just go on. So I need to change that.
I hope we're all learning that through this study. I know I'm learning that too, because these passages are familiar.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, because you're familiar, you think you know, you've got it, you just sail through it. And we don't. We don't got it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Barb?
That's where I liked on when she would say reading with a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are familiar verses. And then whenever she would give you a purpose to look for, it's like, oh, yeah, I never noticed that before, so I thought
yes.
That was really neat. Yeah.
Yeah, that's been very helpful, super helpful. Anybody else? One thing that's convicted me this week is that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And I'm thinking, you know, he's in the Father and the Father's in him. Well, I'm in Jesus, Jesus is in me. When people look at me, can I say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus? What do they see when they look at me? They probably see me most of the time. So that was very convicting for me. Okay, so let's review. Last week, we're going to be adding on here the things that we talked about. We said there are things that we need to remember, and there are things in this passage that are comforted. We should be comforted by. So in review, we said we need to remember the call, and the call is to serve one another and to love one another. Those were the great commandments. Just as I have served you, you serve each other. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And the world will know that you love me if you love your brethren. They'll know. So then we want to add on to that, to the things that we need to remember, our human frailties. Sometimes we overlook them. Sometimes we don't think about them. Sometimes we make excuses for them. So, our weaknesses, our sinful tendencies, and our pride. Now, these are not things to be excused, but they are things to be guarded against. These are things we need to be aware of and things we need to plan for. Especially if we know we're in a trial and our emotions are a little bit difficult to control, we need to plan for that. We can't just say, yeah, well, I'm having a really rough day. That's why I yelled at the kids. That's not okay. You know, if we know that, we need to be aware. We need to pray and ask for help. We need to be guarding against the sinful tendencies, the weakness, and the pride that we all tend toward. And then also, we talked about being comforted. We said Jesus loves his own. And that's a huge, huge comfort. He loves us so much, he's preparing a place for us. He loves us so much, he died for us. But then other things that can comfort us are heaven, thoughts of heaven. We know heaven is sure. What did we say? How do we know heaven is sure? How do we know from our passage we've been studying?
He told us.
Mm-hmm. He told us.
And he's the truth.
Yes, he's the truth. Yeah. He's not going to lie. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's not going to do that and not come back and get us. Or not have us fall away so that we don't ever make it there. God doesn't do things like that for nothing. Heaven is promised. It is absolutely promised for his own. So we also can be comforted to know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And those are things we can meditate on. Okay, I want to read the end of this because it is such a good quote by Scottish pastor John Colquhoun. He said, "Nothing can comfort the heart without Christ. He removes from the soul all that is dismal and bestows upon it all that is comfortable. He it is who makes even the darkness of trouble itself to be light before those who trust him." Isn't that what we've been learning as we study Romans on Sunday mornings? That he takes even the darkness of trouble and makes it light. He is the Son of righteousness whose light, warmth, and healing cheer their souls. When he vouchsafes, means graciously gives, his reviving presence to them, he leaves a delightful perfume of comfort behind him. Indeed, a man can never know what true pleasure is till he knows Christ. Think about all the lost people in the world who are searching desperately for something to make them happy, something to please them and comfort them, and it's all fleeting. If you don't know Christ, you don't have those things. The compassionate Redeemer, therefore, says to all who are weary, toiling in a fruitless pursuit of happiness, and also to all who are heavy laden, oppressed with the servitude of sin, or bowed down under a load of misery, come unto me and I will give you rest. What sweet words of comfort. Okay, our schedule now. So our next meeting will be next month, March. I can't believe it. We are doing days 1 to 5 of lesson 5. So be aware of that. We are doing the whole thing. And then March 9th, we are doing all of lesson 6. Okay, so it's going to be a little bit tough. But then we have spring break, and then we have conference prep. So we have 2 weeks off there, okay? And Spiritual Mothering will be meeting on March 10th, and I assume taking a break, because they normally meet the second and fourth Tuesdays. So that gets pushed off, probably also because of the conference there, because the conference is that last week of March. So they will meet March 31st for Chapter 6. Okay. Does anybody have any questions or anything about what we talked about? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, what can we say to all this that you have laid out before us? You have told us plainly and clearly of your love for us. of your provision for us, of your absolute faithfulness to us, Lord, and we are overwhelmed by your goodness and kindness and love. Lord God, help us to be worthy vessels, Lord God, of that love. Help us to please you, to bring you glory, to completely submit our wills to yours, Lord God. Help us, Father, to, when we have done well, to say, well, you know, we're just servants. Of course, that's what we would do, and not to take pride in it. Father, I just pray that you would convict our hearts of the ways that we are railing against your will, in the ways that we are demanding our own way. Father, help us to see those areas. Help us to repent of them and to turn, Lord, knowing that your will is always what is best and good and brings joy, Father, and that sin kills and destroys us. So, Father, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for preparing a place for us and for giving us the promise and the picture of heaven, of life with you, Father. And it is notable that in some ways, when you were with the disciples in the upper room, you didn't even tell them what heaven was like, Lord. It was enough for them to know that you were going to be there, that that was all that they really needed to know. But Father, you have gone on to give us an even better description of what it will be like, Lord, and you will be the center of it. And we will praise and worship you perfectly from pure hearts forever and ever. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the men who lead us. May you guard their hearts and their minds and their souls, Lord God. May they handle your word accurately, and may they teach us effectively and shepherd us in the ways that we need, Father God, that we might be well-groomed sheep, Father God, that we might be well, we might well understand your word and your ways, that we might be like Jesus. Father, please protect them and reward them richly one day for the work and the sacrifice that they have made for us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all your blessings. Help us never, never to not be thankful for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.